Well, we're still in 1 Corinthians 11. Been there for a while. And when we get to chapter 15, it takes a long time too. But 1 Corinthians 11, we're looking at verse 30. We're talking about the reason why many are weak and sickly, many sleep. It says, for this cause are many weak and sickly among you, many sleep, not discerning the Lord's body. Of course, is what we talked about previously. Might add one point to that, too, that I was talking to Dave Barnett about. And that is that, especially now with deliverance and things, we see that another element that we need to be careful of with regard to discerning the Lord's body is recognizing what's your brother and what's not. You know what I mean? What's the demons manifesting and what is your brother in the Lord, and the fact that we are not judging one another after the kinds of difficulties we may be having, but rather recognizing Christ in one another. And, of course, that's to be distinguished from a person who's genuinely not born again. There's going to be demons manifesting there, too, but it's not because they're born again. But to recognize who is born again, recognize the saints as the body of Christ, even at times when they may not be manifesting what they would like. But the point here is that many are weak and sickly. Weak physically and spiritually, sickly, primarily physical illness, but that can speak of spiritual sickness as well. And sleeping speaks in the scriptures of physical death, which for Christians is not permanent, so it's called sleep. All throughout the Bible, the New Testament, sleep is used as a figure of death for the saints, or death is pictured as sleep because it's a temporary separation. When somebody goes to sleep, they're temporarily out of the world struggles and strife, and unfortunately they have to wake up in the morning and get back into it. The point is that for the saints that we have that have departed, it's only a temporary absence. They are, and sleep also indicates that, you know, the person's still alive. They're just not conscious in this world. And so for the dead in Christ, we need to recognize that they are still in existence. They're not conscious in this world. They're not operating in this world. John 11, verses 11 to 14, if I didn't give these last time, John 11, verses 11 to 14, that's speaking of Lazarus, and Jesus referred to him as sleeping. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, speaking of the rapture there, and the dead in Christ rising, and those that sleep. Now, to discuss the theology of this, then, when he says that many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep, because of not discerning the Lord's body, I think it's most important that we recognize that these problems do not necessarily come only on the ones who partook unworthily, but that the whole body sometimes suffers, and some who could be healed are not because of the lack of unity in the body, because of the lack of discerning the Lord's body. And I say this because it's so easy to say, well, if a person sins, then he's the one that's going to get sick. And there's a certain kind of a legalistic notion that has cropped in from time to time, and you see it a lot in the blessing pact type of theology, where if somebody is sick, it's because they lack faith, or it's because there's something wrong with them. And brother, if you were just, you know, had faith, if you just believed, then you'd be healed. And if the fact, and if you're not healed, then it must be your lack of faith. Well, that is not necessarily the reason at all. There are people who believe God for healing and are not healed. And it's not because God is not backing up his promise, and it's not because the person lacks faith. I mean, there are people that had a lot more faith than some other people that have gotten healed. I mean, think about some of the healings you've gotten. How much faith did you really have? You know, especially when you were a new convert. It was just the mercy and grace of God. It always is. You know, we can't consider ourselves some great champion of faith because we got healed of something. And some other brother's got the same thing, and he may be far more mature and deep in the Lord, and he's not getting healed of the same thing. It's not necessarily because. Now, that may be one of the reasons why. It is true that if a person lacks faith, he may not get healing. But it's not necessarily the case that if he has faith, he will get healing immediately either. It's not. There are other complicating factors. One of the complicating factors is this right here, is the lack of discernment of the Lord's body in the church. And it's not always the person who is lacking the discernment of the Lord's body that is suffering the thing immediately. It's the lack of unity in the body that prevents the body from functioning fully as it needs to and opens us to attacks of the enemy. And God doesn't just come out and wipe out the devil every time he attacks us just because we're Christians. He is wanting us to recognize that we need to go deeper with him. And this is part of the motivation to do so. It's a judgment of God to let us know that we're not perfect and to strive for full dedication and unity and pure love in the body. Now, of course, we should also be careful that we don't go to the other extreme and to take the guilt. Suppose somebody's in the body and is sick and is not being healed, to go into great despair and condemnation in your heart because you feel like it's my fault that he's not healed. It's not necessarily the case. If you know that there's a sin in your life that you need to get taken care of, use it as a motivation to do that. But you see, we're talking about the whole body now. We're not necessarily talking about one individual. One individual blew it. You know, it's not. That's not it. And don't take the whole blame. I've seen people do this too. That person is not getting healed because of me. And it's highly unlikely that the Lord's going to zero in on you and say, "Now, brother, sister, so-and-so, you know, my son, my daughter, it's all your fault that this person's not healed," you know. No, that's typical of condemnation, but that's not typical of the way the Lord moves. But he may come upon you and cause you to have an intercession for the whole body and cause you to realize that we're not in the place we need to be. Myself included, you see, all of us. And together we need to come before the Lord and seek the Lord on this thing and ask for healing. So it's really important. Jesus, you know, dealt with this when the man was born blind with the issue there, and the Pharisees or someone describes whoever came and said, was it his mother, or was it his father, was it some sin of his parents, or was it his own sin that he was born blind? Well, how could it be his own sin since he was born blind unless he had sin in the womb? You know, of course, the people who believe in original sin probably would buy that. Jesus said it was neither one. It wasn't because of the sin of his parents, and it wasn't because of his own sin that he was blind. So that should just settle that argument right away. And he said it's going to be done to show the glory of God. Now, he didn't give any real explanation as to why it really happened. He was just saying that God's going to demonstrate his glory through this, and you're going to see it. Now, he didn't even explore all the reasons why. The simple reason could have been just he was born blind. There was something happened genetically. A defect occurred. Cosmic ray came in and knocked out that part of the genetic system or something. The accidents do happen. We're in a cursed world. Some things are just the result of the curse. Some things are a result of chance. Some things are a reason. People get in car accidents and things. A car accident isn't always because there's angels over here on one side and there's demons over here on the other side, and just happened to be the demons were stronger that day and you got smashed, you know. And another day the angels were stronger, and so you came out of it okay and you avoided it. I think if we try to look at everything in terms of a direct, intense spiritual battle in every respect, I think we can miss the mark. There are things that happen just as a result of accident. Now, there are ultimate spiritual causes for even accidents. The fact that we are in a world that's cursed is a result of sin. But it isn't some specific sin you did that gets you in trouble today. In other words, I sinned this yesterday, therefore God smashes me now, you see. That isn't the way it works. If it did, if it worked that way, everybody would be in absolute fear and petrified every moment, and people would walk right, but they'd be doing it out of absolute fear instead of for the right motives. So, God in his mercy, you know, that's why some of the men of God almost stumbled, because they saw the wicked prospering. If this doctrine of if you step out of line, you get smashed immediately was true, they would never have that problem. But God isn't judging things in this life fully. There is going to be judgment in the next life, but we've got decisions to make with regard to how we're going to conduct ourselves in spite of these things, and it needs to mean that if we don't see judgment coming upon the wicked, we have patience in God and we say, "Lord, thou knowest, vengeance is yours, not ours." If we do see problems within the church and problems within ourselves, we don't go into condemnation, but we say, "Lord, if there's any sin in my life, I confess it, I open up my heart, keep my heart constantly open to you, but I'm not going to blame myself for things that are going wrong if you're not putting the conviction upon me, and I recognize that because the church in general is not in the full position you want it to be, we do have some problems and weaknesses. So we need to seek the Lord, we need to discern the Lord's body, we need to move in that area and do the best that we can. And the more we do, the more we're going to see as far as healings and power and miracles and health, even before the healing is necessary. So it's certainly not God's will that many are sick and many sleep. He wants to have a pure body, a strong body, whole, without spot or wrinkle. And but it's not going to come without some conditions. It's not going to come just by living in sloppiness and just saying, "Well, God is love, it doesn't really matter." It's not really the point. God is love, but he's also justice and judgment and holiness and righteousness and all kinds of other things too. So we need to put the whole thing together, and God is letting his people know, "I'm not going to just reward you unconditionally for anything that you do. There are conditions. This is a covenant." It's a covenant relationship. And his love and mercy overrides a lot of things. We break so many of the conditions, and he still blesses us. But he's not going to do it totally just because he would be transmitting the wrong message. He would be cutting off the motivation that we need to go deeper. He would also be, he would not be properly reflecting his nature to the world. In other words, if the world sees the church living just as sloppy as they are, they're not going to be attracted by that. And if God continues to bless us and give us everything we need and we continue to live sloppy, he is hurting his testimony to the world. And it's not a reflection of his true nature. So there are other considerations, just like with Israel in the Old Testament. God allowed them to go into captivity because they weren't, because of his holy name, because they were blaspheming his name by their conduct. And it's not quite that serious here, but still, God is not going to give 100% blessings when we're not 100% in the covenant. It's amazing he gives us as much as he does. So the primary, then, application is judgment to those who are judgment in the body because there's not proper discernment of the Lord's body. Now, of course, there is, over and above that, if a person is in deep sin and rebellion, we've already seen a situation where somebody had to be put out of the church, turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There will, in many instances, come great judgments upon a person temporally because of their own sin. That will happen. I'm just saying we don't assume that because somebody's going through something, it's because of their own sin. It may be because of the body and so forth as well. And we always need to keep that in mind. So, in other words, God is not giving us enough information to make a specific judgment in every case on a person's heart and life. He's not giving you enough data to be able to conclude for sure, well, it's your sin or it's our sin or whatever. What we need to say is, Lord, help us, and we try to take care of everything. If there's any sin in my heart, Lord, I repent of it. That's always a wise thing to do whenever you're praying for healing. Lord, forgive me of anything that I've got in my heart that's not right. Just to make sure you're right before the Lord and make sure that that's not the problem. And you may find that it was the problem, and it'll be taken care of. You may find that wasn't the problem at all. But just be safe. Cover all the bases, as it were. Keep your heart pure before the Lord. And don't point the finger of blame upon somebody who's sick because they lack faith. It's not necessarily the case at all. Not at all. In fact, another factor, too, is the fact that God allows trials to come upon us to test us. And the more mature a person is, the more of a trial he can endure. And I have noticed this. When I was first a new convert, I used to get healings a lot faster, in general, than I do now. And it's not because I have less faith now than I had then. It's just that the Lord knows he can test me more now. The Lord knows that, if I don't get the answer right away, I'm not going to give up. And that doesn't mean that every time. Sometimes in his mercy, he'll just come down and take care of it right now. And I'm thankful for that. But I'm also thankful that we've come to a place in maturity in the Lord where we can endure more. Russ Barnett has endured some really difficult things. When he was teaching Bible college years ago, he was enduring some real difficult things, and we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for him, and he eventually got healed, but it was not overnight. He went through a real trial, but he was able to do it. He was in a position that he could endure a lot more than any of the rest of us could. Okay, so that's important to keep in mind. There's a lot of hurt going on. You see, when a person is sick, the last thing they need is a Job's comforter to come and tell them, it's because of sin in your life, brother, and just adds to his burden. Now he's not only sick, but he's under condemnation too. And especially if the attitude of the person that's come to him is not to, brother, there might be something wrong in your life. Let me pray with you. Let me be with you in this thing. We'll get it taken care of before the Lord and stand together with you. But instead, they come with a finger of accusation and said, well, if you just be willing in this area, brother, you're just not willing. You're just not spiritual. And obviously this God is God's punishment's upon you. And then he goes away, and leaves him that way. That's not the heart of God ever. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. If you really know that the person's got sin in his life, then how are you going to react to it? What are you going to do? You should be there to restore, encourage, and uplift instead of accuse. Okay, in fact, if you do what I do wrong in this, you are not discerning the Lord's body. And you are contributing to the whole problem. And you may be bringing judgment upon yourself as well and the whole body. Okay, now verse 31 then. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, the Greek is diakrino again. It means to examine or scrutinize, to judge through. If we judge through ourselves, we examine our own hearts, in other words, thoroughly, then we would not be judged, and that's just krino, the idea of judging, and perhaps in the idea of judgment, either this temporal judgment of many weak and sickly, or the final judgment later on. In other words, judge ourselves now, examine our hearts now, and try our hearts and repent before God, lest the greater judgment come upon us later. So examining our hearts to reveal sin and confess it will prevent the judgment of God in our lives and eternal judgment ultimately. It's just a matter of being honest before God in our hearts. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. When we are judged, again, krino, just the basic word for judging, and of course could refer to this temporal judgment, the sicknesses or whatever might be coming. It says, we are chastened of the Lord. So, and chastening of the Lord is an expression of his love. The fact that he chastens us is because he loves us. And the book of Hebrews makes that real clear. The Father chastens the Son that he loves. And the Greek is disciplined or trained. Disciplined. We're disciplined or trained or instructed. And here it implies with punishment. So the idea is punishment, of course, but it's disciplined with punishment. And it's an expression of his love. A parent who loves a child will discipline the child. There are those that say, well, I'd love my child too much to spank him. You know, the fact that you won't spank him is a manifestation of your lack of love for him. That you don't care enough. You care more about their cries and about their temporal suffering than you care about their eternal destiny. And real love will be concerned more with your eternal destiny than your temporal comfort. And God is more concerned with your eternal destiny than your temporal comfort. This is why he may allow us to go through some sufferings in this life in order that we are spared from eternal judgment. So we are chastened to the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. He wants to prevent us from that final judgment. And that condemned in the Greek is kata krino, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. That's the judging down, condemnation, final judgment. That's the lake of fire, as it were, the final judgment, kata krino. So he wants to have us krino now that we be not kata krino later. Judge now and examine. We need to examine ourselves. We need to be a krino ourselves so that we don't become krinoed, and then if we don't do that, we could become kata krinoed at the end. So it shows that verse 29 is not speaking of eternal damnation, really. Remember, he drinks damnation to himself. It's actually judgment. He drinks judgment to himself. It's speaking of these judgments in this life that God will grant in his love in order to prevent us from greater judgment later on. He loves us too much to let us go. He loves us too much to allow us to destroy ourselves. So he's going to bring corrections to us. He's going to bring conviction to us. He's going to deal with us. Sometimes there may be even temporal judgments in our lives in order to draw us closer to him, force our dependence upon him, and prevent us from the final judgment. Yes.
Mm-hmm. How does that kind of tie in? I mean, is this happening now, or is this something in the future?
Well, it's something that happens continuously. You know, I mean, God is always working to judge and purge in this very sense here. It begins with the house of God. In other words, God is more concerned with his people in making sure it's because they have more light that they walk in that light, and because they are to be a testimony to the world, than even with bringing judgment in the world. I think the basic principle is the fact that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And as far as those in the world, remember we've read it here before, he says don't company with a fornicator that's called a brother. But if it's a person out in the world, you know, you don't have the same standard there. You're trying to bring Christ to them. But the person who claims to walk with God, don't company with him, because he's a hypocrite and he's destroying his testimony. And if he continues in that, of course, he'll destroy himself. So there's judgment in the house of God, is where there's judgments that we make with regard to our brethren in the house of God that we don't make with those out in the world. And there's judgments like these that God brings upon his people, allows to come upon his people to chasten them and to purge them, which he's not really doing for those out in the world. The world isn't in a position to be purged yet. They're not even testifying of the Lord yet. They need salvation. They need redemption. They need to hear the message. But the judgment's beginning with the house of God. Of course, the judgment will eventually come upon the whole world in the end time. But in the meantime, he wants to get his church purged so that they can be the proper testimony to the world. And this can be true at any given generation, you see, and God will move it a certain way to bring a revival or something like this and purge his people and cleanse them and with conviction, you know, like under the time of Finney and Moody and some of the others, and bring real conviction in the church and bring real repentance so that, the church can't get away with things that the world can get away with. And he's going to judge first the house of God, because they're the ones that have more light, and because they're the ones that are to be transmitting light to the world. That's why in the Old Testament in Israel, he judged them more severely than he did the heathen nations. in one respect. In other words, they got judgment quicker. Now, the heathen nations got more permanent and total judgment. When they were destroyed, they were destroyed utterly. When Israel went under judgment, there was always a remnant, a faithful remnant. So there's one sense in which it was tempered with them. But they didn't get away with the same things. They got it for a lot less. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah was really abominable before they were destroyed. But God's people, in his mercy and his grace, kind of held off, and as long as he could. But they couldn't get away with the same things. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful that the judgment begins with the house of the Lord. We're thankful that he's watching over our hearts and keeping us pure and trying to keep us on the straight and narrow path and prevent us from ruining our testimony to the world. I think that's one of the main reasons for the statement, the judgment begins with the house of the Lord, is that he wants to take care of his own people who have already made a commitment to him, and he wants to demonstrate to the world the truth of God and try to purify it. God has been jealous for his holy name from the very beginning, so he wants them to see the truth. And he doesn't want the truth polluted. You see, as long as we hold the truth in unrighteousness, if we are teaching the truth, but we're living in such a way that it's being discredited, then the truth is getting tainted and stained and ridiculed in the eyes of the world. They're saying, well, they believe that, but look the way they live. So God is very concerned about the way we live. And so judgment begins at the house of the Lord in this life. And it's primarily something for this life, too, because... As far as the next life is concerned, the judgment is universal over all mankind. But it begins with the house of the Lord because of the testimony that we have to the world, because of his need to purge us and to cleanse us. Okay, so we can be lights that shine in this darkened world. All right? So God's chastening his people, and of course it's because he loves us. You see, a parent will be a lot more concerned about their own children than the neighbor kids. You're going to make sure that your children, you've got authority over them, and they are in a position to respond to you like the neighbor children aren't. And you don't like what the neighbor children are doing either, but you're going to make sure that your kids don't do it. And you're going to teach them properly. You're going to give them the chastening that's necessary to protect their hearts. And so God feels the way about his people. I'm going to take care of my kids. In other words, I'm going to take care of them. In his love and compassion, he allows judgment to come upon us. Okay. So we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now we're getting back to the main subject, remember, about having this meal beforehand, apparently, that they were doing and manifesting their lack of unity. So he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Tarry for one another. And the idea is wait for one another. Tarry means to wait. We often think of it in terms of prayer. That's probably not necessarily what's being referred to here, although that'd be a good idea, too. But Paul's instructing them to wait until all are there and to partake of their meal together. This may refer to a meal eaten together before the Lord's Supper or to the Lord's Supper itself, especially in view of the next verse where it says to eat at home first. It's probably referring to the Lord's Supper itself here. The point is that they should not be greedy, and eating before others arrive, they should honor one another, prefer one another, and maintain unity. They should let this thing that they're doing be a real manifestation in every respect of their respect for each other, their esteem for each other, their love for each other, their determination to commit themselves one to another. So he says, tarry for one another. Prefer one another. Wait for one another. Wait till you all get there. Don't be going out and trying to have a big fancy meal beforehand or stuff yourself beforehand. Respect one another and just take communion together. Yes?
Well, I know if communion has always been real small portions or whether perhaps this time they actually ate substantial amounts of bread and wine.
It's possible that there was larger portions. You know, the portions themselves, there's nothing again in the scriptures that indicates it, except that they take one loaf and break and distribute it. It's not likely they had huge quantities of it. I mean, it was most likely unleavened bread, too, so you know, we're not talking about a loaf of Wonder Bread or something, or a French roll or something. That it was unleavened, so we're talking about more of these, you know, flat, unleavened breads, and they're breaking pieces from it. So it's because of the fact, I think, that when Jesus gave this the first time, it was after they'd already eaten the meal. It's probably assumed that it wasn't huge quantities, but again, it's not the quantity that's the important thing, and it's not that they weren't eating this in order to fill their stomachs either. In other words, the purpose was not to get your stomach full. The purpose was to make this commitment, so I think that's a key that we keep in mind. And of course, there's a logistic problem too when you got 3,000 people to feed. Yes.
Principle applies to eating the Word of God when the gathering for, I will try to wait for people.
Well, I think there's a certain preference when we feed on the Word of God together. It's the same kind of an attitude, to show the respect, to show the love, to show the concern for one another, to, in other words, you wouldn't want to invite somebody to the Bible study, a bunch of people over to your house to have a Bible study, and tell one person to come at 6:30 and the rest to come at 6, and you had the Bible study going for half an hour and the other person came, And to leave him out or something, that type of thing. In other words, the kind of an attitude that you have is to show that respect and want to feed his sheep spiritually as well. Yes?
Is there any typology there as far as with the fish and when you fed the multitude?
Well, I think... I don't know. The typology of Jesus multiplying the loaves and fish... he's asking if there's any typological parallel here. As far as fish are concerned in the scriptures, the typology most often associated with them is the souls of men, and being fishers of men and that type of thing. And so unless in the bread, of course, the bread being distributed, and they're all feeding the same bread, could be a similar analogy to this. And partaking of Christ, partaking of his nature, partaking of his word, the manna from heaven, the word of God, there's lots of symbols there. As far as them all partaking of the fish and so forth, it would, I don't know, I see it as clear cut. You could maybe take it a general connection with the fact that they are all to be fishers of men and that type of thing, but the fact that they're eating it doesn't fit the type real well. So I don't know, I hadn't really thought about that. Maybe somebody, I don't know if they're bringing anything in the other classes, if Mark's brought anything in the perspectives from the Gospels class on that or not. Yes, Faye? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You're talking about spiritually now.
Yeah. And
joint participation. Yeah, that's the key. Yeah. Now see, in other words, this is a type of what we're really supposed to be doing. What we're really supposed to be doing. We it's not a matter of coming together and taking some bread and some wine. You see, a person can do that and do it right. In other words, as far as the externals, and still miss the whole point. It's just in many churches, it's just a religious ritual. Unless we are really jointly partaking of Christ, partaking of his nature, and like I said, the vertical commitment, discerning the Lord's body vertically first, is recognizing who the head is and submitting ourselves totally to him. And then participating one with another and jointly participating, becoming one with another. That's what we're talking about. That's what the reality of it is. And that's why he said, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Because they were allowing divisions in their hearts and separations and animosities and saying, I'm of Cephas and I'm of Paul and so forth, and making these divisions, which is doing just the opposite of what you just said, in terms of loving one another, receiving one another, sharing the love of God together, and allowing God to manifest his love one to another and to make them one. They were instead setting up divisions among one another, just the opposite of what was being intended. So yes, this is what the real love feast or the real communion, joint koinonia, joint participation is sharing one with another and committing ourselves one to another and loving one another even more than our emotional expressions of love to one another is our giving one to another and our dedication one to another and our ministering one to another and wanting to, see it's that agape. We're going to go through it in chapter 13, but we'll see what the nature of love really is, the true love of God, the agape love. It's not self-centered, it's self-giving. And it's making sure that our brothers and sisters' needs are met. And in a big body, of course, I think one of the important truths of this is that we all, I suppose, I know I do, experience a certain frustration in that you're only one being and you can only be in one place at one time. And you've only got so much time. I mean, if I were to try to fulfill all the times that I wanted to have dinner with somebody, get together. That would include everybody in this room, and I guarantee you that. I'd love to be able to take the time individually for all, and then you start to calculate it,
And
and how much time it would take you to do this, if you could work it out in your schedule and so forth. And I mean, even if the Lord tarried, and we had another 100 years or so, I mean, we wouldn't even get close. And it lets me know we're going to need all eternity to get to know one another. But the beautiful thing is that within the body, you're going to have the certain ones that are closer to you that you can minister to, and then they're going to have ones that with others, and they're going to have ones with others, and so forth. And as you, it's just like the human body. One part of the body, the fingernail is not able to have much communication with the toenail, but it's all part of the same body, and it's connected to the parts that are near, and then eventually they're all connected together, and then they all are functioning together, jointly participating again in the life of Christ. And so as we partake of the communion, symbolically what we're doing is saying that through the power of the Spirit of God, we're all able to jointly participate. And of course, we do have the opportunity to have people give testimonies, to have sermons and teaching that everybody's receiving at the same time, which also brings forth more and more unity. So it's a beautiful thing that God is doing. He's wanting to really and genuinely make us one, not just religiously, sanctimoniously, externally. And I think it points up the importance of all of these. Just as with water baptism. Water baptism won't do you any good unless you make the commitment. You can get wet, you know, like they say, you go down a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner, unless there's repentance that's taking place, unless the real thing's happening inside. The same is true of communion. These are the only two things that God asked us to do externally, as far as, I don't like the term ritual, but as far as external things that we're doing, water baptism and communion. And in both cases, they are worthless without the real thing happening. Without really discerning the Lord's body, and that's why he says, examine your hearts and so forth. Are you really discerning the Lord's body? Do you have any bitterness in your heart against your brother? Are you willing to forgive them? Are you willing to get things right with them? Are you willing to minister for them? Are you willing to give yourself for them? If you're in any kind of ministry, are you really giving yourself for the people? Whether that be a mundane ministry or a spiritual ministry, whatever it is. That's the heart of real compassion and the love of God to make us one. Okay. So, verse 34, and this is why he's making these admonitions, to try to prevent situations that would foster something else. For if any man hunger, verse 34, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Okay, so if any man hunger, in other words, if hunger is the reason why they're coming together for the feast, that's the wrong motive. In other words, they're not coming there to get something for self. They're not coming there to feed their stomach. And it's true spiritually, too. We're not coming to try to get something for ourselves, really. We're coming to give. Now, we will receive something for ourselves, of course. But that's not the motive of coming. The motive is to give. The motive is to minister. And to minister to others and to recognize them rather than just wanting to take it all into ourselves. So, if a man is so hungry that he can't wait for the others, he must eat a full meal before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And he says, let him do it at home, so that your coming together is not a manifestation of your greed and carnality. Which will bring judgment. And this word condemnation again here is krino, judgment. It's not kata krino. So we need to, it's too bad that King James is so inconsistent in this, because it gets confusing. But this is just krino, judgment. You're coming together for judgment rather than for edification. Of course, that's a theme he started off before, because of the attitudes of their hearts. And then he says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. The rest is referring to not the rest of the people, but the rest of the things. It's probably referring to other questions of detail concerning the Lord's Supper that were asked. Now, there may have been some questions as far as the mechanics of it and so forth that had been asked him, and he said, the rest will I set in order when I come. These other questions apparently did not involve doctrine, and Paul felt that he would better handle those things in person when he came to them. So it is an indication, again, that the fact that those other things are not told us is an indication that they were probably not the essential issue, and that God's allowing some variety as far as the way we choose to handle communion, the way we choose to handle the mechanics of it, and it may vary from church to church and time to time. And so he says, the rest will I set in order when I come. When I come, I'll take care of some of these other matters. But we're not told what they are, and God didn't inspire those things to be told, but he did inspire Paul to write the fact that he would set them in order when he came. That should teach us that in the New Testament church age, when we have apostles and pastors and leaders over the assembly in church government, they're the ones that will set these other things in order. They're the ones that will take care of the details. The principles, of course, we all need to know doctrinally. The mechanics and so forth, that's going to have to be taken care of by the church government, and just don't worry about that. Just trust what is being done and adhere to the principles that are being stated. Okay, But the main thing is that in the bottom line of this whole last part of this chapter is, let your communion be real communion, real koinonia, real joint participation in Jesus Christ, his nature, taking his nature into us and manifesting his nature to one another and to the world even, but especially to one another. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. Now chapter 12, I'm going to go through that pretty much verse by verse, although there's some sections in here about the gifts of the Spirit and things that we're going to talk about, but not in the detail, because you have a whole class on that in gift ministries, and there's so many ramifications to it that we would never get through Corinthians if we got into it. So I'm going to talk about it, but not get into a lot of detail. And chapter 14 we'll do the same kind of thing with, but I'll give you kind of an overview of it, and we'll zero in on a few aspects in chapter 14 that are not so much covered in some of the other classes, things that have to do with the women's position in the church and some other things, so we'll talk about that later. Chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you ignorant. The word spiritual gifts, you can see the word gifts isn't there in the text. And the Greek is literally pneumatikon. I'll put that on the board here. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-N, pneumatikon. And it literally means spirituals or spiritual things. Spirituals. It's taking the adjective and making a noun out of it, and it's a neuter noun. So it could be translated spirituals or spiritual things. Concerning spiritual things, I would not have you ignorant. The context shows that it is referring to gifts of the Spirit or the operations of the Spirit in the assembly. So we can determine that from the context. It's not just any and all spiritual things. It's specifically the spiritual things that have to do with the operation of the gifts and ministries in the assembly. And God says he does not want us ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, concerning these spiritual things. But unfortunately, a good percentage or the vast majority of Christians are ignorant of these things. And even some of them that are experiencing or allowing these things in the church are ignorant of them, ignorant of the teachings and so forth and how to judge things, etc. But even worse, I mean, the majority of the churches don't allow spiritual gifts at all. And what's worse is that many are willingly ignorant of these things because they do see them in the scriptures and they say that was for back then. They become willingly ignorant. Now, there were problems in the Corinthian church, just as in many churches today, concerning the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. And that's what these chapters are here for. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are going to give in teaching and instruction with regard to the use of the gifts of the Spirit. And that has generated lots of confusion and consternation, I think, in some people's minds, because they felt like if it really was a gift of the Spirit, how could anything be wrong with it? How could it ever be misused, or how could anything bad happen, anything wrong happen? Because, I mean, if it's the Spirit of God, and if God's totally in control of it, then why should there have to be any teaching with regard to the use of the gifts of the Spirit? The simple fact of the matter is that even though it is the Spirit of God operating, there are also other spirits in this world that operate, and they're trying to take advantage. There's also the human mind and the fertility of the human mind. And it's not always easy to decide whether it's the Spirit of God or not, because there are competing forces. We wish there weren't. I wish we could wipe the slate clean and get rid of everything else that could possibly interfere. But we're in a warfare. And the devil is there are powers and principalities in heavenly places that are working to wage war and to destroy, if any way they can. And it's like the pastors preach many times, when God moves, the devil takes advantage. When the devil moves, God takes advantage. And whenever you get spiritual things happening, and this has been true all throughout the history of revivals, the devil's there to take advantage any way he can. And that's why discernment or judgment needs to be made, both discerning of spirits as a spiritual gift and the judgment of the things that come forth with the Word of God. The Scripture says we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, we just have to recognize the fact, not get all concerned about it and throw overboard all the spiritual gifts because the devil comes in to counterfeit, but we just need to realize that he does do that. So we need to be on our guard, and we need to say, wait a minute, you know, what's happening here? And if he did it only through, if it was the case that there were certain individuals that were always used by God, and you knew that because that person gave the message, it was automatically God, that would be nicer too. But unfortunately, it's not always the case. A given person may be yielding to God and giving good messages, and sometime the enemy might come in. And so you can't judge it on any basis other than Is it lining up with the Word of God? Is it in phase and consistent with what God is doing and what He has always done and what He has revealed that He would do in the Scriptures and so forth? And so it says, let the prophets prophesy and let the other judge. We'll talk about that some more later on. And so Paul is having to give some teaching with regard to the use of the gifts of the Spirit and with regard to potential abuses that can take place. And some of it is just plain because people aren't thinking right, because they haven't been taught right. They have lots of feelings and emotion about things. The Lord may be giving them a message, but they don't know exactly the principles of body edification, so they don't know where it fits in properly, and they may speak it forth and not have anything come. And I guess one of the main problems is obviously that some were speaking forth messages in tongues and there was no interpretation. That's especially chapter 14 deals with that. And they were apparently confusing the gift of tongues for their personal edification with the gift of tongues for the assembly. And no interpretations were coming forth. And they needed to be taught about that. I can remember when I was first Spirit-filled at St. Luke's in Ballard there under Dennis Bennett's ministry, just before this church started. And I can remember being taught, I was just brand new Spirit-filled, and I can remember being in a home meeting and being told, as I spoke in tongues, just in prayer, to interpret it. And you know, the leader of the meeting said, "Now go ahead and interpret." I didn't have any interpretation. No, what do you mean, interpret it, you know? And I didn't know anything spiritual, but I knew I better not say anything that it wasn't the Lord, you know? I mean, I had enough fear of God not to do that, so I just kept my mouth shut, you know? I didn't have anything to interpret. But see, they felt like, you know, anytime you spoke in tongues, you could interpret. Some of them were, you know, in their prayer language, praying to God and then expecting an interpretation. Some of them would rattle off in English too, but it wasn't an interpretation. And the pressure to do that often causes false gifts to come forth. Thus saith the Lord. They're taught that, you know, they're supposed to do this, and people's minds are fertile, and the devil's there too, and they love the Lord, so they can oftentimes say spiritual things that sound okay, and it may not even be bad. It may not be bad theology or anything else, but it just wasn't of the Lord. It was just under pressure, and they began to, you know, they can learn to speak. I mean. We know how to pray, you know, for Spirit-filled, and you can launch into a prayer, and you can be praying quite eloquently for a long period of time, but it wasn't necessarily the case that God gave you every word to speak. You are spiritual. You are walking with God. And the more we walk with Him, the more spiritual we ought to be, and the more we ought to be able to express things spiritually. So it's because of those many factors and many more that I don't have to elaborate on that Paul has to give some teaching with regard to this. Our human wills are involved in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And we do have much to say and much control, more control than we would like, I think, over what goes forth. And so we have to be careful what we're allowing and careful how we operate. And that's, of course, what we've emphasized here is lots of teaching on the spiritual gifts. Okay, verses 2 and 3 then. So he does not want them to be ignorant on this. It's important not to be ignorant. It's important to have understanding about it. It's important to have understanding that that these things are for today, and that God wants them for today, and also that they need to be corrected and so forth and channeled in the proper way. And Paul is not telling them to stop operating the gifts because of the excesses, but he is instead giving correction, knowing that these gifts were necessary. So verses 2 and 3. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Okay, first of all, he says you were Gentiles in the past, you had worshipped idols, and just to remind them that they had been in darkness and in ignorance, and so they need instruction on these matters. This is a new realm to them. This is a new area. They're not able in themselves to judge rightly about this because all they have is a heathen background to judge from. So they're going to have to get some teaching and adhere to the Word of God and things that are in order to judge these things, because they had spiritual experiences in the past, no doubt. In these, we know that at the time of the Roman Empire, there were not only, and Paul already talked about that they were fellowshipping with demons if they would go into the temple and eat meats offered to idols. So he recognized that there was more to this idol worship than just worshiping the hunks of stone. But there were also mystery religions that offered spiritual experiences to them, and they had real spiritual experiences with demonic spirits. They would take them into underground pilgrimages in darkness, and then show them sacred objects and things like this. And they would have, and they called them mystery religions because they had, you know, mysterious experiences and so forth associated with them. So some of these people may have come out of that background too. The point is that your experiences before, whether they were non-spiritual or spiritual with demonic forces, are not going to prepare you to understand and judge the things that are happening now. You were Gentiles. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Or the literal is, saith accursed Jesus. No man speaking by the Spirit of God saith accursed Jesus. In other words, if you hear a tongues interpretation go forth and it curses Jesus, you know it's not of God. That should be pretty straightforward. On the other hand, though, it says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, this one we have to be a little bit more careful with. Because a person might conclude that if anybody says that Jesus is Lord, that's the Holy Spirit. I think if you did that, you'd be ripe for error, because there are Mormons that will say Jesus is Lord. And there are Jehovah's Witnesses that will say that. And there are deceivers, and even Satanists could say that. They don't like to, but they could say it for the purpose of deception, to try to get you to think that it's of God. So we have to be a little careful about this. It means more to say that Jesus is Lord, or the literal Greek there, Rotherham, just says, that saith Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. In other words, not so much saying Jesus is Lord, but saying Lord Jesus. In other words, acknowledging Jesus as their Lord. He's not saying that a man cannot possibly say the words Lord Jesus, except by the Spirit. But rather that he cannot say it and mean it. He can't say it from his heart. He can't say it with a dedication and a commitment to it. He can't really say it from the heart. We have to understand it that way, because anybody can say those words. And if you think that all a person has to do is say Lord Jesus, and that's proof that they're of God and everything's okay, you're ripe for deception. I mean, the devil's going to play all kinds of games that way. You see, the devil's a counterfeiter, and he masquerades as an angel of light. And he's not only going to say the right words, but he's going to say them the right way, and he's going to make it really look good. So we have to have a more certain way to judge this thing than just whether they say it or not. But I think what Paul is saying, he's saying it from the heart, a commitment, a dedication from the heart. Okay, but if they curse Jesus, you know where the Spirit is. I mean, no man that's of God is going to curse him. And no man that says Jesus, Lord Jesus, within the heart. I mean, your spirit bears witness when the person really, really is loving Jesus, really knowing him. It's not to say that we can't be deceived, possibly at times, but the devil's pretty clever. But usually there's more there to tip you off. That they're, sometimes they say the right words, but it's not the right spirit. I mean, I had an instance years ago when we were out at the University of Washington, and it's back in 69, something like that. And we'd go up there every Saturday night and witness on the streets and talk. And of course, that was when the hippie thing was really, in its prime. And we would sing on the streets there, and I'd have my guitar, and we'd be singing choruses and then trying to get people around and then witnessing to them and so forth. And a fellow came along and kind of joined us there, and he was singing with us and starting to sing the songs with us. But he was obviously on drugs, and his eyes were kind of spaced out, and he certainly didn't look like the rest of us. And it was becoming a bother to me to have this guy there, as we're singing and trying to witness for Jesus, and they're looking at this guy that's on drugs. So as soon as I became aware of it, I took him aside and started talking with him, and he was saying all the right words, but he was in a completely different place. And so I began to, another brother and I began to pray with him and began to ask him to confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And because we just knew that scripture was a good test, and we didn't fully understand all the theology of it. But as soon as we did, that demon flared up. And it was just the mercy of God, I think, for us too. But it really manifested itself. And he, gave us hit us across the face and ran off down the street. So the point is that he was saying the words, but he wasn't saying the words. It was a different spirit. And so that's part of what we mean by discerning the spirits. It's not just the words, it's the confession. The confession and really speaking from the heart is what's coming from the heart, not just the outward words. Okay, and some of you may have had similar experiences. I mean, you can tell the difference. They may say the words, they may say Jesus is Lord. They may even say Jesus has come in the flesh. He didn't want to say that, because and I started to press it about the blood of Jesus and the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and that's what really stirred the demon up. But who knows? Don't be necessarily... See, I'm not even prepared to say that a demon may not say all the right words and even say it very convincingly. We've seen some really... I mean, they get really subtle. And sometimes you wonder, how do you really discern this? But sometimes you have to see what the fruit of it is, and you know, over a period of time. The devil is very, very deceptive in some of these areas. And we know that we can expect that it'll be more so in the days that lie ahead, that he's going to seek to deceive, if possible, the very elect. And don't think it's just going to be by some, you know, he's going to come with a red suit and a pitchfork, you know, and here I am. It's going to be very subtle. Yes? Mm-hmm. Discern the spirits in the same manner as the Lord's body? Well, yes, as far as making a discrimination as to what is of the body, what's not, what is the Spirit of God and what is not, you see. What is the demon and what is not? So there, in the basic sense, yes. In other words, it's a determination of what is the Spirit of God and what is not. And sometimes this is going to come through the operation of the gift of the Spirit. We'll see that a little bit later on down here. Sometimes it's through the teaching, you see, the way that you discern the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error, talked about in the Gospel of John, I mean the Epistles of John. And we can, the Old Testament says, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. And if the prophet speaks not according to this word, you see, you've got a lot of tests throughout the Scriptures. It's not all just one test. There's a lot of things that are involved. Sometimes a person may not be able to recognize that this isn't the Spirit of God by... Somebody may not be operating a gift of discernment of spirits or something, and you just don't really know. You've got big question marks. And it may ultimately be settled by going, seeing what the doctrine is or seeing what the fruit is. There's several different avenues that are involved, and we need to consider all of those avenues, but it's a matter of discerning what is and what is not. And so in a similar fashion, in the body of Christ, the reason to discern it is, of course, to keep the body pure and... to recognize what is the body of Christ so you can commit them, your love to them and express your love to them, etc. In the case of the spirits, you know, it's a little bit more in terms of recognizing the danger, recognizing what's not of God and shunning it and rebuking it and getting it out. So, and of course that can be done in the body too in a certain sense. If you recognize that somebody's not of the body, you know, there's a separation that's there. But I think the effect... The direction of it is a little bit different. For discerning the spirit, you're trying to get the evil forces out and recognize what the good forces are, so that you can yield to God and reject, you know, the other. Okay, did I read verse 3? Yes, verse 3, verses 4 to 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Okay, so God moves in different ways and means. God's not going to do everything the same way every time. He's going to operate in different ways. And he mentions here in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts. This word gifts is charismaton, 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 from charisma, of course, which means gift. So diversities of gifts. And but the same Spirit, the differences of administrations. Administrations here is diakonion, this means ministries or services. Like we get the word deacon from this. So the differences of ministries or services. Now this can include all kinds of things. It can include any kind of ministry in the assembly. It can include things like operations and maintenance and all the helping ministries, counseling, all these things. So, well, we have to stop there. I'll talk about that other term tomorrow. And we'll continue with this. Like I said, we're not going to get into a lot of depth on the gifts of the Spirit. I'd like to, but we have other classes to cover that. We've got so much to cover in this one. Right, exactly. We wouldn't have to take the time. I've been tempted to do that. Yeah. I'm going to have to expand my house even more.